Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In the section of this chapter that we've been dealing with, Paul is exhorting us to lift our eyes unto the hills from whence cometh our help. I reiterate verse 18 often in this series, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That should be very familiar to us by now. And that's by design, so that we will easily pick up on it in the time of need. But he exhorts us to focus on that future glory. He says, because even creation does that. And if we'll do that, he says in verse 23, if we will wait for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, then he says in verse 25, if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. He's saying if we'll just focus upon that glory that shall be revealed in us, then that focus will enable us, actually empower us, to endure the sufferings of this present time while we wait for the Lord to come. Now, to me, that equates to successful, victorious Christian walk. And who doesn't want that? I mean, we should all desire that. But we do experience from time to time those times in our lives when we are less than victorious, less than successful. Sometimes we fall short. Well, Paul wants us to know something in this chapter. Now, this something that all of us know about, it is something that all of us know about, and many of us have actually committed this knowledge to memory. But what Paul is talking about here is the necessity of getting that absolute, beyond a shadow of a doubt truth from the realm of our head to the experience of our heart. Because if it just stays up in our head, it's not going to benefit us. This knowledge is going to be useful to the believer who doubts the validity of it. And that sometimes takes a great effort. Because the sufferings of this time really do have a way of inducing doubt in our circumstances. Is that not true? I mean, they do. But nonetheless, the truth is this in verse 28, and we know, this is the knowledge, that all things work together for good. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And last time we saw that that verse is actually related to the verse prior, right? Verse 27. Because the Holy Spirit is always praying for us in accordance with the will of God, then we can be confident that all things that happen are going to work together to produce good in us. Because the Holy Spirit is God, and his prayers will always get answered. God will use the earthly sufferings of this present time. He'll use the heavenly glory in the future, our future home with him, and everything else in between. Everything he will use to turn out for our good. And that knowledge in and of itself can raise us up, folks, out of the doldrums. Raise us up out of our spiritual depression, if you will. It's a wonderful truth that has a very positive effect upon us. Now, who is this promise specifically for? Well, he says that in the middle of verse 28, it's to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So he's talking about what kind of people? He's talking about believers, right? The saints. And that's important to keep in mind as we look at the next two verses. And what we have in those verses is kind of a synopsis of the purpose and the progress and the preservation of our salvation. Once you are saved, it can never be taken from you. And these are verses that help us and encourage us with this. Now, we're not going to get very far in these verses tonight. And I want to encourage you just to really pay attention, maybe take notes. And it's not because I feel that you're going to have a problem. It's I'm concerned with my clarity. And so I'm hoping to be as clear as I can with some of these things. But I've mentioned before what I believe to be the errors of Reformed theology. And it's commonly called Calvinism. Reformed theology is really taking the church by storm. It's not the old Reformed theology. It's the same Reformed theology, but it's new and improved, it seems, coming in. It seems to be the hip thing. It seems to be the cool way to interpret Scripture now. And again, it's not by any means new, but the recent resurgence, and there really has been a resurgence over the years, really seems to add a contemporary as well as a, even in some cases, a charismatic flair to it. This new reform movement actually draws both those that are conservative in their thinking as well as those that are charismatic in their thinking. Anyway, this passage that we're going to look at is one of those passages that Reformed thinkers actually misinterpret to try to prove their theology. And folks, can I say this? Anytime anybody has to skew Scripture to fit their theology, that should be a red flag. When people begin to change words that the Bible says to fit their theology, well, there's a problem. That's what we're going to see here tonight. And so I want to go through this as thoroughly as I feel that we need to try to understand this passage a little more clearly. So let's just read these two verses after verse 28, where Paul writes, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren." So there's the purpose. I mentioned that he talks about the purpose. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." And so those verses we're going to see really promote the idea that we are eternally secure. We are preserved unto the end. And so we're going to just look at the first phrase of verse 29 tonight, all right? Because to me, this is actually the foundation upon which all of the other actions are built upon. And we'll see that over the next couple of weeks. But verse 29, the first part says, "For whom he did foreknow." Now, who is the whom referring to? Well, the word before it clues us in. What's the word before whom? Okay, for is a statement, or it's a term of explanation, right? It's a term of explanation that actually refers to the previous verse. So the whom are in the previous verse. Who are the whom in the previous verse? Right. Them who are called, those who love the Lord, those who are called according to his purpose. And so he's talking about Christians, and he's talking about the process of our salvation. Now get this, and this is important too. This is the process of our salvation from God's perspective. All right? There is our perspective, and we'll get into that during this time too. But this is from God's perspective. And it all begins with what, according to verse 29? What's the first thing he mentions? What is it? Foreknowledge. The first thing he deals with is foreknowledge. And before we get into that, let's clarify who the he is referring to in that phrase. The he in this verse corresponds to whom in verse 28? God, right? God the Father. For whom God did foreknow. Okay? So the foundation of every man's salvation, the foundation of your salvation tonight, is God's foreknowledge of you. Do you see that? That's what he's saying. It's important, I believe, that we get a better understanding of just what this is and what this isn't. You know, how you determine or how you really understand this is going to determine your theology. All right. And so you may have never even thought about this before, so I may just be totally confusing you, but I'm going to try to go slowly, and I'm going to try not to confuse you. But I want to look at a couple of other passages where the same word is used to just, again, get a better idea of the usage of it, to see if it'll shed any light on what Paul is referring to here. Just turn maybe one page in your Bible to Romans chapter 11. Paul uses the term again. In verse 2, the first phrase says, God, he's talking about Israel. And he says, God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And if you read down through verse 5, what you see here, what we have here is relating to Israel is what is that God chose his people based upon, and what's the word he used in verse 2? Those which he foreknew. Okay? Now I'm going to ask you to jump over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, Peter is writing to a very large geographical area here, as you see in verse 1 of chapter 1. It pretty much encompasses the entire country of what is now Turkey. So he wrote this letter to all of the churches that would have been in Turkey. And in his greeting to them, he refers to them, verse 2, look at them. They are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So they are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That means that they were elect upon this basis, the foreknowledge of God the Father. All right? You say that's very basic. Are you getting that?
Yeah,
it is basic, but I want us to understand that. And from God's perspective, then, this foreknowledge is foundational to man's salvation. So then, what is the next question? Exactly. What is foreknowledge? And foreknowledge sounds like a big word, right? But folks, your basic understanding of what this word means, you know what the word fore means, you know what the word knowledge means, and we have our own English word foreknowledge too, right? Your basic understanding of that word is what it is. If you had foreknowledge of something, what would that mean? You know ahead of time, right? You know ahead of time about something. And I know some people say, well, I had that all the time. I know that when my husband comes home today, he's going to throw his clothes on the floor and then he's going to take a shower. And we're going to have supper. That's not foreknowledge. That's foreguessing. Right? That's foreguessing. Based upon past experience, right? So you think, but could that change for one reason or another? Yeah, but that's not foreknowledge. This foreknowledge of God is a knowledge that God possesses of all things before they actually happen in our time. Right? God sees the beginning from the end. Right? It's amazing to think that God can look upon the past, the present, and the future all at the same time. Right? Can you do that? No. The closest illustration that I've ever heard anybody say is that if you ever went to a parade and sat on top of the building, this tall building, you could see the beginning of the parade, you could see the middle of the parade, and you could see the end of the parade. That's how God views time. God is not bound by time. And so God sees all things. And what we're talking about here is part of our salvation, right, this foreknowledge. It's knowledge that God had beforehand. Now, when did God have this knowledge? Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, referring to God saving us. He says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Amen. Before the foundation of the world. So God had this knowledge, which is the basis of our salvation, before the foundation of the world. That means before you, right? Before you were even thought of. God knew something before the foundation of the world that caused him to choose us. Is that fitting in? I mean, there was knowledge that he had beforehand that caused him to choose us, that caused him to save us, right? And that's what Paul is telling. This is from God's perspective. Well, what is it that God knew? What piece of information or pieces of information did God possess that would become the foundation for the process of our salvation? What is that information? And folks, I believe it's important. I believe it's very important that we get this and we process this in our thinking to have the correct theology regarding our salvation. What knowledge did God have beforehand that would cause him to save us? Because that's what he's saying in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. And I'm going to give you the biblical answer is, now don't be shaken by this, but the biblical answer is, we don't know. Foreknowledge, all we know about foreknowledge is the definition. And the Bible tells us that whom he foreknew, and we're going to see the next thing is predestination, okay? But whom he foreknew, so there was knowledge that God had to cause us to be predestinated. All right, because that's the next thing in line. What was that knowledge? Now, let me ask you this. Were there people that God didn't know about? So we're talking about a specific kind of knowledge, right? God knows everything. But there was a particular kind, there was a particular knowledge that God had previous to any of us even being in existence that caused him to predestinate us and we'll see end up saving us. Okay? And so, but the fact is that there's nowhere in Scripture that says foreknowledge here means this knowledge. This something about you. So, nowhere does God explain this. What is involved in his choosing according to foreknowledge. And so, listen, any attempt for us to try to give clarity to the use of this word is going to fall into the realm of opinion. And sometimes, folks, we just have to settle for that. Because this is our temptation. We don't understand something. We see the conclusion, but we don't understand the beginning. And we want to fit something that helps us understand that, right? And you can't do that with your opinion, right? Your opinion or your speculation. Now, opinions aren't necessarily bad, unless you have a bad opinion. But I mean, just having an opinion isn't bad about something that the Bible doesn't specifically talk about, right? It's okay if you have your opinion. Did Adam have a belly button? You know, you can have an opinion about that, but it doesn't matter. But what happens is when we elevate our opinion to the level of Scripture, then we're in danger of adding to the Scriptures. That's what the Pharisees did. Now, there are those who would promote the idea that God knew that people would believe, right? Is that true? Yeah, of course. He knew that people would believe. And based on that knowledge, he chose to predestinate them to be saved. Now, does that seem logical?
No.
Well, he knew they were going to freely choose, right? And based upon that, right, he predestinated them unto salvation. See, our minds are so incapable of grasping God's mind. All right. So we're trying the best we can to get this. And you'll never truly get it until you're glorified, which we'll be talking about also. But as logical as it may seem, what I just said, that's still only speculation, because there's nowhere in the Bible that says foreknowledge means that God knew you were going to believe, therefore he chose you based upon that revelation. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that. Does anybody know? I mean, is there? There's nowhere in the Bible that says that. So although as logical as that may be, it's your opinion. But to raise that opinion to the level of Scripture and to separate over that opinion is unbiblical. All right? That's divisive. When God doesn't give us a clear explanation about something, the temptation is to try to force an explanation to fit our theology or to give us peace of mind. Now, the Calvinists do that too. For instance, Calvinists who believe that these are people that believe that God foreordained you to be saved. Now, what that also means, if he foreordained a limited group to be saved, then he foreordained the rest to be lost, right? And there's nowhere in Scripture that is taught at all. And what they believe is that you are chosen by God, and so you will be saved no matter what. You will be. And this coincides with the letter I in their acronym TULIP. Have you ever heard of the term TULIP? Writes the five points of Calvinism, T-U-L-I-P. Each letter stands for the first word of a particular doctrine. And they actually believe, the I refers to their belief in irresistible grace. Irresistible grace is when God calls you, you can't resist His salvation. All right, that's irresistible grace. And so they believe, this is how they believe. They believe that at some point in your life, God saves you, and then you believe. God saves you, and then you believe. We believe opposite that. We believe you believe, and then God saves you. All right, but they say that, they say you can't do that. You can't believe unless God saves you. We're going to see that that doesn't make any sense. Paul gives us the progression of our salvation from a human perspective. All right, I'm going to ask you to jump back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, in Ephesians chapter 1, what is the last word of verse 12? Christ. So that's the subject. Okay. Christ is the subject. Verse 13, he says, in whom ye also trusted. Now follow the logic here. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So the apostle gives us the process of how we were saved. All right? And so according to this verse, what's the first thing that happens chronologically? No. Here, remember, you trust after you hear the word. All right? So you hear the word of God. And doesn't the word say that? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so you hear the word of God. Then what? Then you trust. After you hear the word of God, then you trust. And then what happens? Then you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You know what that is? That's when you got saved. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit of promise came in and indwelt you. So, according to Paul here in Ephesians chapter 1, you hear the word. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You hear the word. That's number one. Then after you hear the word, you make a choice. Right? You're either going to believe or you're not going to believe. So you hear the word of God. You believe. That's number two. And then you're saved when the Holy Spirit takes up residence. Now, that seems pretty simple to me. I mean, that's what Paul is saying here. Now, if your theology is reformed, they would say the first thing is you're saved. You're saved so that the second is a little cloudy, you know, when you hear the word. All right. Do you hear the word before you're saved or after you're saved? But you're saved first. So at some point you hear the word. And then you believe. And then the Holy Spirit indwells you? Because that's what Paul says. And then the Holy Spirit. Do you see a problem with the progression there? If you get saved, when does the Holy Spirit come into you? When you get saved. So according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, what point is that in the process? After you hear, after you believe. Right? Then you're saved. But if you're a Calvinist, you can't be saved. You can't believe until you get saved. So God saves you, then you believe, and then the Holy Spirit comes into you. I have a problem with that because that's not what the Bible says. You know, when you got saved, when the Spirit of God came into you, you were placed in the body of Christ. That's when you got saved. Right? All of those things refer to the time that you got saved. It wasn't that you got saved, then you believe, or you heard, then you believe, and then the Holy Spirit came in. That's not how it works. You get saved at the same time when the Holy Spirit works out. Anyway, my point is that for Calvinists to be able to promote their theology, they have to redefine biblical terms. All right. How about our beloved John 3:16? We know this, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, when you read this verse, folks, do you not get the impression that the whole world is invited to believe in Jesus Christ? I mean, do you get that impression? I mean, is that just because we're ignorant? And that whoever does will receive eternal life? I mean, do you get that? Whosoever? Well, that doesn't go along with this kind of Reformed theology. As a matter of fact, the L in the word tulip, the word L stands for limited atonement. That means that not everybody is going to be saved. No, that God ordained that not everybody would be saved. Right? That's the whole idea of limited, right? When I read John 3:16, I don't see any limits. Do you see any limits? The world, whosoever, it doesn't sound limited to me. So if you're a Calvinist, to believe what you believe, you have got to interpret words differently. You have got to reinterpret the words world and whosoever to mean the elect. And that's how they defined it. World doesn't mean, you know, world. It means the elect. And whosoever doesn't mean anybody in that world, just the elect. Now, folks, when you've got to take a Bible term and you have got to redefine it, that should be a flag. It should be a flag. Another verse that's problematic for them is 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul's referring to God, and he says this, God who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Now, we ignorant ones, right, when we look at something like that, we get the impression that God thinks or God wants all men to be saved, right? The whole all men really messes with the limited atonement thinking, right? So they have to redefine. They have to redefine the three-letter word, all. Right? Have you ever heard me say, and all means? Yeah, because I want us to get that at least, right? All means all. You know, you may be reading your Bible, and you think, you come upon the word all, and you think, well, of all of them, I know that word. Right? It's only three letters. I don't have to go to my lexicon. Right? I mean, everybody knows what all means. I don't have to look that up. Not if you're Reformed in your theology. If you're a Calvinist, you have to teach, you have to believe that the word all isn't referring to everyone like it means, but is referring only to the elect. So if they were teaching this, they would say God will that all be saved. And what he's talking about is the elect, and just go on redefining the word all. Now we do have a word for what they're talking about. It's called some. Right? I mean, that's the word. For God so loved some. And that some people, you know, if they believe, or God wills that some would be saved. But the Bible is very specific, right? I mean, the Holy Spirit breathed out this word, right? And the word he chose in these instances in John 3:16 was the world to signify the whole world, right? He used the word whosoever to signify that anybody in that world that believed on him would be saved. Anybody. He used the word all in Timothy to refer to everybody. God's desire is that everybody would be saved. Listen, folks, if that wasn't true, if God limited his atonement, if God only wanted a few people to be saved or a limited people to be saved and the rest would go to hell, then that verse would be untrue because God's will wouldn't be that all would be saved. His will would be that only some would be saved. But again, that's not the word that the Holy Spirit uses here. He wrote all. And that just leads sincere Bible students to think he means all, right? It's not so tough. But when you've got to change words, and imagine the studying that has to go into just remembering what the different words really mean to you instead of just going by what the Bible says. How difficult that would be. Now, so anyway, that was a very, very long detour to bring us back to Romans 8:29. Let's go ahead and turn back there. Are your brains kind of fried yet? Now, as we have seen, for some to maintain what I believe to be the wrong theology, they oftentimes will redefine what a word means, right? And we see that. The Reformed will also change what we're looking to. I went through all of that to say that in verse 29, where it says, "For whom he did foreknow," they change the meaning of foreknow. They change that meaning. And for them, it's widespread. If you were to have a lexicon that was put together by someone of Reformed background or a commentary written by Reformed people, they will just mention without any explanation that the word foreknow means foreordain. Now, you don't have to be an English major, right, to understand that those are two different words, right? Even in your mind, you know foreknowledge is different than foreordination. Foreknowledge is just knowledge. Foreordination is purposeful, right? It's doing something, not just knowing something. And so they would change it to foreordain. And folks, what that does is it changes the meaning of the word and changes your theology when you say that. Now, it doesn't make any sense, but it fits right into their theology. And you know what the scary thing is that there are people that are standing, that are sitting in pews, and there's guys sitting behind pulpits, and they may say something. They may come to this passage and say, "For whom he did foreknow." And by the way, foreknow just means foreordain. How many people do you think would just write that in their notes without ever wondering? Right. I mean, I would never do that. I would hope I would never do that, right? But there are those that believe that, although there is no grounds for that. And if you're not, this is the thing, if you're not a Berean like the Bereans, then we could easily fall for that, right? I mean, the Bereans were those that Luke tells us in Acts chapter 17 that they received the word. Right. They heard the word of God from Paul and they received the word with gladness. But they didn't just receive it. They searched the scriptures to see if those things were true. And folks, that is admirable. That helps us not to be deceived, not to be fooled by this kind of stuff. And it's that quick. And I'm telling you, foreordination is a lot different than foreknowledge. As a matter of fact, when you look at verse 29, and this is where I'll close. He says, "For whom he did foreknow," which doesn't mean foreordination, "he also did" what? Predestinate. That kind of is foreordination. To be predestined, right, is to be foreordained. You have the same two words, right? Pre and fore. Destined, that's your destiny or your ordained path. So to say it means foreordained is to be redundant. Those that are foreordained are predestinated. Well, duh. But that also promotes their theology. You know, that you had nothing to do with your salvation. God saved you. Right? God saved you so that you could believe. That was all foreordained. But our understanding is there was a knowledge. Could it be the knowledge that God knew that we were going to believe? I don't know. Could be. There's a lot of other arguments about that. But the point is, it's a knowledge we don't know. There's a knowledge. And listen, our minds are so finite, folks, that when God leaves out certain information, it's not because he wants to tantalize us. It's because he knows what we can handle. And if we have a word like this, we ought not to be trying to fit in what we think it means to fit our theology. We just have to believe that God foreknew me something about me that caused him to predestinate me to be saved. So try to grasp all of that. I think that's good enough for tonight. But in summary, again, the word foreknow means knowledge that God knew about in the future. Right. Just it's knowledge that he used to determine those that he was going to predestinate and save. And we don't know what that knowledge is, but whatever it is the foundation for our salvation from God's perspective. And that's where we'll pick up next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you for your word. And we praise you, Father, for those things that are very crystal clear for us and others, even that that seem to be a bit of a mystery. But Lord, I pray that we would even exercise our faith in knowing that there are certain things that we may just not understand until we are face to face with you, and help us to rest in that. And Father, I do pray, though, that you would help us to as much as we possibly can to rightly divide the word of truth. Lord, help us not to fall to the latest changes in Christianity. Help us not to subscribe to some of these thinkers, Lord, that promote another gospel in many cases. But I pray, Father, that you would help us to rightly divide your word, that we might take it all in context of the whole Bible, that we would have your mind. I do pray, Father, that we would rest in our salvation, that we would be thankful for what you have done for us, and, Lord, that it would motivate us to live for you. We love you, Father. We praise you. We pray for this upcoming week. We pray for those that will be traveling. We pray, Father, for those that will be preaching while I am away, just for your power and glory. And, Lord, we look forward to a safe return back and just being reunited again with the body. We love you and ask these things in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen.